Thank you. Thank you so much. You all are so kind and gracious, and of the many things that have been said already this morning, I think, needless to say, I'm certainly unworthy. I consider it one of the great privileges of my life to have been associated with Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever expect to be a trustee. Certainly not in 10 lifetimes the chairman. And were it not for the unanimity of the conservative trustees, which we started out with only one majority, we could not have done anything. It would have been impossible. And so I extend my deepest gratitude to my fellow trustees as we were able to hang together. And we all knew that someday we might hang. But we were grateful for the privilege that we had of taking a stand for the inerrant Word of God. And I am so delighted to be here today. I can't tell you how much I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I have had to postpone my coming at least two times. I think it was three times. And I am now very happy to be here. I'm sorry that I have to hobble up here, but when I was preparing to come, it reminded me of a time that when I was back in the late 40s, when I was a student, and I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Harry Ironside. I think he was in his 80s. He looked to be over 100. He came out to the podium. He was virtually blind. He had two walking canes. I only have one. But as he got up to the podium and began to preach, he made a statement that I shall never forget. He looked like, at that moment, that he may not even survive the sermon. But he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return in my lifetime." Well, I want to tell you, that got me so excited, I didn't know what to do. If it was in his lifetime, it was going to be in a few days. What a stalwart man of God he was, and what influence he had. Many of you prayed for me in my recent illness in the summer of 2000. I didn't want to have that surgery. I said I wasn't going to do it. And very graciously, the surgeon came in the night before it was scheduled. And I still, more than halfway, expected to back out of it. I've known a number of people, some of my members, that had brain surgery. And life was not really worth living after they came out of surgery. And I certainly would rather have gone to be with the Lord than to be in that condition. In fact, I told Dr. Paige Patterson that, as he called me the day before, and I said, "Paige, I may be in the presence of the Lord this time tomorrow." And I said, "Well, it'll be a joy." There was a long silence on the other end. And then he said, "No, Bob, God has got more things for you to do." Well, I have to tell you that when I woke up the next day from surgery, I was a little bit disappointed. But if God has got something else for me to do, then I'm glad He restored my life and spared me. There's no man on the face of this earth that I admire more than Dr. Paige Patterson. Truly a man of God, a visionary, a man with a job to do and going to do it in a marvelous way. I must say this in a word of appreciation to many of you who prayed for me. Some of you were members of my church. My daughter kept everybody informed by email and was almost a daily record of what was happening. And many of you have expressed to me the appreciation for her in keeping them informed so they could pray. One day as I was recovering, I got one of the biggest surprises of my life. Standing out at the door of my room in the hospital was Dr. and Mrs. Bart Neal. How would they travel all the way from North Carolina to see me? Later on, I began to think, you know, if they came that far to see me, I must be a whole lot worse shape than I thought I was. But I deeply appreciated that visit and will never forget it. Thank you very much, Dr. Rummage, for your hospitality this morning. And Ken, if I'd have known I was going to make you mad those couple of times, knowing that you were going to introduce me, I would have done everything not to do that. But you're certainly gracious in your words. If you can have a son-in-law say those nice things about you, you've really accomplished something. And I deeply appreciate Dr. Coley. He was a staff member that every pastor would love to have. He was a school principal. He made a name for Montrose Christian School. It received accreditation under him. And he did so many positive things. He had a Sunday school class that he and Kathy took charge of, and it became one of the outstanding classes in the whole church. And I thank all of you for that wonderful welcome that you gave me just a couple of minutes ago. Thank you, and I give all the praise and the glory and the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly a marvelous Savior. And I'd like to read about him in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Somehow I wish that you could keep this picture in the back of your mind as I speak this morning. And I hope it will not sound arrogant of me to say this, but I say this without fear. The message that I'm going to bring to you this morning by the help of God, by His grace, I believe came directly from Him. As I'm going to relate to you, there was a time in my life when I prayed so earnestly, God, give me the answers. And I believe He spoke to me in as direct a manner as anybody could ever be spoken to by God. Now, I can't say that for every sermon I preached. There were times when I hoped that I was saying it, and I thought I was. But on this message that I'm going to preach this morning, by His grace and with His help, and you pray for me, it came directly from God. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the last verse of that chapter, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus left heaven's glories, I don't know what they do in heaven. I wonder often, what are the activities? Certainly praise to God. That's the central. And we'll do that throughout eternity. Praise God. But when Jesus left heaven's glories, he became a servant. He became a sacrifice. He took upon himself no reputation. In fact, he was despised. And he was rejected. Historically, we know that he was rejected. And yet, he bore our sins. He was born into the home of a carpenter. Now, being a carpenter is a very honorable thing. I have great admiration for the craftsmen, the carpenters, the plumbers, people in construction. They have built our world and made it into a beautiful, beautiful place. Now, as often been observed, God could have chosen to have him born into the high priest's home, or in a palace, the son of an earthly king. God could have chosen him to be born into a politician's home, or into a soldier's home. His father could have been a centurion that would have given him prestige. And of course, that's the way we think. You know, that's our mindset. Let's put him in a home where he would receive a lot of prestige. And that would give him a head start. But just the opposite. But I want to say this morning that Christianity is the story of a man's death upon a cross. Some would say it was a wasted life. Christianity is the story of God's love for mankind. It's the story of God's broken heart. And when I think about this story, I shudder. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is playing around with the gospel, just toying with it. Oh, we say the right words. We have our cliches that we go through. And I think we believe the gospel story. There's no question about that. I think it would be an indictment to say that we don't really believe it. I think we do. But we play with it. When Jesus left the earth by way of the cross, he gave his disciples a command. He said, I want you to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to begin here at home in Jerusalem, in the holy city. Then I want you to work on out into the counties, the townships. I want you to go on the highways. I want you to go in the alleys. I want you to go in every conceivable place on this earth. And he said, I'm not going to come again until the gospel has been preached all over the world, until everybody has heard it. If the church has any reason for existence, this is it. Nothing else. We may become involved in a lot of things, but the reason for our existence as a church, the reason for the existence of this seminary, the reason that God lets us keep going on is that we might tell the story. Tell it faithfully. Tell it truly. I was privileged to serve the same church for 39 years. I went there as a very green seminary graduate. First time I preached, I think there were less than 40 people in the congregation. We had a little chapel that not too many people really were attracted to. On our 25th anniversary, we dedicated all the buildings that we had built across the years to the glory of God. Somebody had the idea to hire an airplane and go overhead and take an aerial picture of the buildings, and we would print that on a bulletin, and we would use that as a means of giving glory to God. I must say it was a beautiful picture to me. But I had some strange emotions when I looked at that picture. Oh, I was in awe. I was thankful, and I have to be honest with you, I was a little bit proud, and I shouldn't have been, because I think pride is a sin, no matter what it is. But then I had another emotion that overwhelmed me. It was an emotion of fear. I said to myself, what's going to happen now? One of the thoughts that went through my mind was, maybe God's finished with me now. We've done this. We've established a church here in a main thoroughfare in the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area. And maybe somebody else will come along now and carry it on. Fortunately, in our church from the earliest days, before I came, Ralph Naber, Jr. was the founding pastor. He had not been to seminary when that happened. He was showing films for Billy Graham. But as I looked at that picture, I thought to myself, I've known some churches here in Montgomery County, Maryland, immediate suburb to Washington, D.C., that were strong churches at one time, like Montrose. But some awful things have happened. Let me give you three examples of what happened. There was one church, and I won't name them, and I'm not trying to use this as a means of poking some criticism at them. That's not my purpose. There was one church that really impressed everybody in Maryland. They grew and they grew and they grew. Now, this was one of the oldest churches in the state of Maryland. They went down and the center of town, rented some buildings, and had Sunday school classes there. They went into a very ambitious building program. They reached a peak before they ever entered that building that they were planning. It was a beautiful building. I used to go by there and say, my goodness, that's wonderful that this is a church. I don't want to, I've almost two or three times identified the church, but I don't want anybody to know what church I'm talking about. By the time they got into this building that they had sacrificed for and prayed for and struggled for, They had already reached their peak and started going down. Their attendance went down instead of up. And if you served in Maryland or knew anything about the situation, you probably, some of you have already figured out which church it is. At one time, they had fallen off to the point where there was just a handful of people in that sanctuary. And when they entered their building, it was all over. Literally. They began squabbling amongst themselves, criticizing their pastor. In fact, I believe that right this second, there are people in hell because some of those members were not loyal to the church, to Jesus Christ, or to the pastor. And they turned people away from the church. But with a rich heritage and with so much going for them, the church had to end up selling that magnificent building, and today it's an office building. Number two, when I was a young pastor, 21 years old, my church out in the country didn't have a Sunday night service at that time. And so I used to go around, my wife and I, to the churches in the area to have fellowship with other people on Sunday night. And I remember going in there the first time and I thought, man, this is something else. This place is on fire. Coming up Route 1 yesterday, and I'm sure many of you know where this church is. They have a big sign out there, Church on Fire. This church was literally on fire. They had a song service that lifted me up. They had a program that was unbelievable. They had a young pastor that was so dynamic, he packed them out. But they didn't have a building to speak of. And they began to grow and planned a building. One of the most beautiful churches you could imagine. Today, that church, after many years, with this beautiful sanctuary, they actually cut it in half and made Sunday school rooms on the back, which they didn't need. And the church today is in decline. The pastor that came when that church was just being built had a motto or an aim in which he said, this is the prestigious church of Montgomery County. Now, I heard that a lot of times, and I wondered, what does he mean by that? Well, he wanted to attract the up and out. And he didn't attract anybody. In fact, he left with the church in great decline. The third example I want to tell you about was much similar to the first two. But in all three cases, the one common denominator was that when they finished their beautiful buildings, they were in decline and really didn't even need the buildings that they built. You've known situations like this. I'm not telling you anything new. One of my deacons gave me a parable, a piece of paper that was written on it. It called a parable of life-saving stations. He was a native of North Carolina, Lumberton, and I read it. And I thought, this is it. This is it. Well, when I saw that picture of our buildings, worth at that time, and that was 1977, about $2.8 million by appraisal. by the bank's appraisal. It literally scared me to death. I remembered these three situations that I'd seen and others. And I thought, well, we're at a high point now, but what's going to happen down the road? In most Baptist churches, the one indicator that we pay the most attention to, many churches, my church did, was baptisms. And since the first year, they had good records, and I kept good records. Let me say very quickly that in 1958, the most effective year of my church, we baptized one person for every five members. What a great year that was. We saw so many people come to the Lord and so much progress made, and we just rejoiced in it. The sad thing is that in 1968, 10 years later, we baptized one for every 12 members. Not too bad, but still, if it takes that many people to baptize one person, doesn't speak very much for our zeal. As time went on, one year we baptized 1 to 9.7, not too bad. I think the accepted ratio is 1 to 10. But in 1977, the year that we had this dedication after 25 years of all these buildings, we baptized 1 for 31. Now, when we were that little small chapel, we used to say, if we had better facilities, we could win more people. Nobody wants to come to this place. And yet we baptized 1 for 3. Yet, you know, that was a great day, that dedication day. I remember when my dad was a pastor back in Arkansas, we used to have these dinner on the grounds and roasted pig. They'd dig these big trenches, and they'd put 4 or 5 pigs in this big trench and cook them. Went on for hours. I mean, they cooked those things, and they were so good. I can remember my mouth started watering just now. Oh, it was good. And you know, that day, we had a pig that we cooked out there. And I thought that was great. I had a great time that day. I mean, the fellowship was superlative. We were having a good time. Reminds me of the man that was in business. Somebody asked him how he was doing. He said, well, I'm not making any money, but I sure am having a good time. I think that's the way a lot of churches are. We're not doing much, but man, we're having a great time. Fellowship. Praise the Lord. What a fantastic fellowship. But Jesus came to the earth to give up the glories of heaven. He had the angels singing glory to him throughout the ages. And he came to earth, and the reigning monarch tried to kill him. Man, that must have hurt his feelings. Was he surprised? Of course not. He taught this. He said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that's a text that I'd like to preach on sometime. There's alternatives. If you're not suffering and you take that verse literally, then that means you're not serving Jesus. We take suffering as kind of a rejection of us. How many pastors are discouraged and resign because they feel like they've been rejected? What about Jesus? And so I got down on my knees after this day and did some real soul searching. I said, God, please show me what it was that made these other churches who were so successful and doing such a great job, what made them lose their effectiveness? And all three of these churches, as I speak to you today, are really insignificant in the community and for the kingdom of God. Tragic. Well, let me tell you this parable of the life-saving station. And it's based upon the facts of some of the early history of North Carolina. Out on the coast, and I'm not oriented well enough to know which way to point. Which way is the coast, Ken? That way. Okay. In those early days, there were some rocky shoals in some of the spots. And those rocky shoals attracted a lot of ships that crashed. Many lives were lost. Now, the men of that community and communities surrounding it said, you know, we've got to do something about this. We're Christian people. We've got to help those people that come down the coast and crash and lose their lives in many instances. And so, much like the volunteer fire departments that I know about, they formed a society to save lives. This group of people got together, small, and they said, first of all, we're going to have to build a life-saving station. And we're going to have to organize and practice how to go out and throw out the lifeline. Bring them in. Well, it was a wonderful thing. They did just that. Their life-saving station was very modest. Not grand. Not with concrete pillars on the front or wooden pillars. But just a very utilitarian situation. Whenever they got word that there was a great storm out at sea, they would begin to mobilize. And then they'd hear that a ship was sinking, and they would go out, and many, many lives were saved. This went on for a few years until the men got into a squabble amongst themselves, and they started arguing. Now, they didn't like this, and they didn't like that, and so there was a split. Now, I'm not talking about churches. I'm talking about a life-saving station, much like a volunteer fire department. And so, this group of firemen, or this group of lifesavers, decided that they would do it their way. They went out and built another station. Same purpose, same situation. But this time, the facility was bigger and grander. And they also got a little bit more feet. They decided that there were some people out there that weren't worth saving. They were down and out, and some of them were bums. Some of them were tramps. They said, we're not going to waste our time and efforts on that crowd. But if it were a liner, passengers, then they would go out and get them. And as you can imagine, as you can probably anticipate what I'm going to say, there was another split. There were a group of people that said, you know, this facility that we have gets dirty so fast, and when people come in here that have been saved, it just looks so bad, so terrible. We need to do something better than this. And so that group split away, and they built something really fancy. I mean, this time they were They were the prestigious life-saving group. Now, I'm not going to insult your intelligence by making an application. You get it. My first little church in the country, we had a family that very poor. Kids didn't have decent clothes to go to school. And I, in my naivete, decided that we would clothe these children. One of my deacons came to me with great disgust, and he says, you're new and you're young and you don't understand. These people don't deserve it. You may clothe them, but they're not going to come to church. Well, that wasn't my purpose. My purpose was to put clothes on these kids' backs where they could go to school and be respectable. There were some that resented when I brought some people in the church. A drunk. He was shunned. Now, if somebody had told me this, fire-eating young man, fresh out of school, not even a seminary graduate yet, out there in the country, I wouldn't have believed it. But when you put this 53rd chapter of Isaiah in the back of your mind, and then you hear what some people say, this is a prestigious church. We want the cream of this community to come to this church. Look at all the things that we can do. I think God gave me some answers. I think He gave me three answers. He said, there are three reasons why this happens. There is a drastic change that comes over a congregation when they get more affluent, when they begin to build. And there's a drastic change that comes over the whole attitudes that dominate people's minds. Then there's a third reason. And I'm going to save that to the very end, and I'm almost finished. I'll tell you what it is in a minute. When we were very young in our church, and I go back again to my record keeping, we had a real crisis. One day I got a letter in the mail from the power company. And they said in this letter, to whom it may concern, if you don't pay your electric bill today, we are going to cut off the electricity tomorrow. If you were a young pastor in that position sitting in my chair, what would you have done? Well, I tell you what I did. I called a prayer meeting. I said, we got to pray about this. We got to find out what in the world is going on. There were a number of things that came out of that prayer meeting. One of them was one of the greatest advances that our church ever had. It's what we called a stewardship committee. Now, I know when a lot of people hear stewardship, they think money. Money was actually a part of it, but by far not all of it. We talked about people actually who were members of the church to utilize their abilities, to put them to work. And do you know that during that time, according to my records, it was one of those years, I think it was the year that we had one baptism for every 9.7 people. Now you just say, well, that's wonderful. No, it wasn't. Our motivations were wrong. We were going out winning people to Christ because we had bills to pay. Now, that's a terrible admission. That's an awful thing to say. But it's the truth. Out of that experience and in that era, I had an experience that I'll never forget. A woman came into my office, and she could hardly talk for crying. On and on, she wailed, she wept. What had happened is that her husband had been driving down Veers Mill Road, which is one of our main arteries. He was drunk, and he almost ran into a police cruiser. I mean, if you're going to be drunk and driving down the wrong side of the road, you don't want to hit a policeman. Well, I said, Bessie, there's only one answer, but it's a valid answer. I said, you've got to accept Christ as your personal Savior and put your life and the life of your family in His hands. She said, I'll do it right now. And she made a motion to get down and pray on her knees. And I got down with her and prayed. And she accepted Christ as her Savior. And I'm sure she was saved. There's no doubt in my mind. She meant business. A couple of days later, she called me and she said, you know, Pastor Crowley, I figured something out. I don't think I'm ever going to get my husband in church until I get all of his friends there. And so she said, I'm going to start working on his friends one by one. And that woman was the greatest. She was better evangelist than anybody we ever invited in. Make a long story short, the 13th person that walked the aisle was her husband. When we get our backs up against the wall, that's when we really get serious. But too many times we play around with the gospel. We just monkey around with it. I don't think the church has been obedient to the Great Commission. When a church is young, their baptisms are way up because they want to build that church. The older it gets, the zeal goes out. That's tragic. I'll tell you what the last one was. There comes a great change over the pastor. Now, if you think that I'm being critical of other churches and critical of Christianity in general, I guess I have been. But I'm tempted not to bring up the last thing. There is a drastic change that comes over a pastor. Now, when I was a 21-year-old sitting in that church where there was a dynamic Sunday evening service, I was a different person than I was.